How many of you know there's freedom? There's more freedom for all of us in a number of areas in our life. And if we'll receive truth, we can experience freedom in a number of areas in Jesus. Are you ready? Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit. We welcome him now here in this place. Holy Spirit, come, touch us, open our eyes, reveal to us what your heart is in this subject that we're studying about the end times. Lord, I just thank you for giving us your insight and causing us to walk in the freedom of your truth in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, somewhere along 1976 or so, when I was a little boy, we had some movies that came out about the end times. Some of y'all may have seen them. A Thief in the Night. Anybody see A Thief in the Night? Or A Distant Thunder, even. Part two, the sequel. Some of you are in here, you're shaking your head. I don't think you were around in the 70s. But anyways, we had some movies come out about the end times, and they were pretty terrifying, were they not? About people being left behind. You had people come home after seeing that movie, and kids would come home after school, and maybe mom had gone to the grocery store, run an errand, and she hadn't told them where she had gone. And the kids would come home to an empty house, and they look around and they go, "Oh my gosh, I missed it. I've been left behind," right? And they were reminded of that movie they had seen in those situations in that movie, and it might have spooked them pretty good. I had one or two occurrences of that myself in my younger years, and thank God I didn't miss the rapture. I'm so thankful. But I want to say this about the end times. Whatever was portrayed in those movies, not that we're trying to promote fear, because we're not, and the Lord doesn't promote fear. But I want to tell you, for those that are left behind after the rapture, those that are left here for the 7 years on earth, it will be more horrifying than we can imagine. Yeah, just read the book. Read Revelation. You'll see. There's some terrible, terrible things that will be happening here on earth. You don't want to miss the rapture. Trust me. You don't want to be left behind when Jesus comes for his church. Can you say amen? Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, you know, the word of God given to us about the end times is not meant to scare, as I said. Jesus is not about fright. He told his disciples the truth, not to scare them, but to prepare them. Amen. God's word always prepares his people. It's not about frightening his people. And so I want to start with this verse. I'll have Alan put it up on the screen. Revelation 1:1, the very opening verse of the book, the apocalyptic book of Revelation, starts with this: "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly," note that word there, "shortly come to pass." So who was the book of Revelation written for? Was it written for sinners? Let this be an educational moment here. Who is Revelation written for? What does it say? To show his servants, right? You see, the message we bring to the world is not the message of Jesus is coming soon, although he is coming soon, is he not? Yeah, and that is a message you can bring, but that's not necessarily the message God has designed for the world to hear. The message he's designed them to hear is the gospel. Amen. Jesus died for your sins. Jesus died to cleanse you of all your sins and to free you. And in his resurrection, there is life, new life that God offers you if you'll believe the message. Amen. That's the gospel. That's what we hand the world. And then as a side note, we might say, and by the way, Jesus is coming back real soon. Amen. But the message of Revelation, he says right here in the opening verse, it was for his servants. Amen. So it's for you and I to study this subject. And again, because we're not scared, are we? We might have that bumper sticker on the back of our car, "Not scared," right? In Texas, they say "scared." And we're not scared. The end times does not frighten us. Why? Because we have already died in Christ. Amen? Hallelujah. At the cross, we were crucified. Amen? The life we live by the faith of the Son of God. We're here to serve Jesus. The gospel is for the world. But I want to start the message today by saying this. 3 points that I want to point out to you in today's word. We should all be aware of number one, God's timetable, just in a general sense. You know, none of the end time teachers get it all right. Amen. When we all get to heaven, we'll figure out some of those guys' charts that we've seen, the end time charts. They were just flat out wrong, right? Or God did this in this order, not this order. But God wants us to have a general idea of his timetable, and that is laid out in the word for us. Secondly, we should understand our place in his plan. We should understand his timetable, and secondly, we should understand our place in his overall plan. Amen. And then thirdly, we need to know how to prepare. How do we prepare for what God's going to do in the end times? So that's what I hope to bring out in today's word. Praise God. John the Baptist, when he came, he said this. This was his main message: prepare the way for the Lord. Right? And it, actually, in the King James, it says it this way, prepare ye, with the emphasis on who? Ye. Yeah, God puts it on our shoulders to prepare our heart for his coming. Amen. And the Holy Spirit's saying the same thing today that he was saying back then before Jesus came on the earth through John the Baptist, the prophet, the greatest prophet that ever lived, Jesus said, John the Baptist, because he introduced the Lamb of God. But the Holy Spirit today is speaking to the church the same word. Prepare you the way. Get ready. The Lord is coming, right? Not to be crucified, but to come and reign as king over all the earth. And it's upon the church to get ready. Now, you're in 1 John 3. Let's begin reading verse 1 of 1 John 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. Like I said, the message we bring the world is this, the gospel message. Look what manner of love God has bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it knew him not. But verse 2 says, Beloved, now we are the sons of God. That's who we are right now. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Amen. Wow. That boggles the mind right there, doesn't it? But then look at verse 3. This is the preparation verse right here. John says, And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. Remember what we said? Prepare ye, right? We purify ourselves even as he is pure. What does that mean to be purified? It means to be separated from contaminants. Amen? And this is something you and I do through our choices, through the things we partake of in this world. Amen? And let me tell you, so much in this world is contaminated, there's not a whole lot you can partake of that's clean for believers. Amen? The idea of being a monk, I get it. I get why they want to just separate themselves from everything, because this world is contaminated, is it not? Amen? And the Bible says here that we are to purify ourselves. That means you have to make a choice. What you partake of, what you choose not to partake of. Amen. You got to shut the door. You got to shut the windows. How many of you know the devil's knocking day and night? Amen. You can't watch a Pamper commercial without some woman in a low-cut blouse, trying to sell it. I mean, just, sex is being used nowadays. Immoral images are being used to sell everything. Doesn't matter what it is. But why? Because the world is contaminated. But you and I are called to purify ourselves. Separate ourselves. Amen. John says, those who have this hope, the hope of Jesus coming back, the hope of Jesus coming and changing us into his likeness, those who have that hope in their heart, they purify themselves constantly. Amen? It means no mixture. You can't live wild on Saturday night and show up for church on Sunday and redeem yourself. No, God calls that mixture. That's a mixed lifestyle. Amen? And let me say this. I meant to say it last week, but I'll go ahead and put it on the recording for today. Praise the Lord. I don't care if the whole world is running after an immoral lifestyle. If the whole world says, sex outside of marriage is right, it's not right. God has ordained marriage. God has ordained purity, a holy relationship between one man and one woman. We call that marriage. That is God's design. Amen. The world can lose their mind. They have. They've just about gone crazy, right? The immoral sex drive in the world has just made them mad, but not you and I. Amen. We're called to live holy lives. That doesn't mean legalistic. It doesn't mean, a phony or hypocritical kind of image. It means true purity, true righteousness. It means you separate yourself. Amen? You make the decision. Peter said this in 1 Peter. Just flip over a couple books to the left. 1 Peter 4. I want you to put your eyes on this verse. 1 Peter 4, 17. Peter talked about the end times. All the apostles, to some degree, touched on the end times here and there. It's been touched on by John, Peter, James, a little bit of every one of them, Jude especially. 1 Peter 4:17, Peter said this, For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? That's a pretty terrifying verse. Peter's saying, if judgment begins with us, where does that leave the world? Well, we don't want to think about where that leaves the world, right? But God's house, God's people, we're to judge ourselves, the scripture says, right? We're to constantly examine our hearts, constantly examine our lives. Am I truly walking what I believe? Am I walking in the truth? Am I living in purity? Amen. Am I shutting out contamination? Am I shutting out immorality? Am I shutting out anger? Am I shutting out evil hatred? All these attitudes that the world just pours upon us constantly. Peter said here, it's upon the house of God to be judged first. Well, it may not be a thrilling message, but it's the truth. Amen. Psalm 93:5 says this, holiness adorns his house. Holiness adorns God's house. Amen. God dwells in a house of holiness. You want God, you want more of God in your life? Move toward holiness. Amen. The closer you and I get to holiness, purity in him, the more we experience of God's presence in our soul and in our life. Amen. Because holiness adorns his house. Look at Luke chapter 12. I'm hitting a lot of verses here, but we got a lot of ground to cover. Luke 12, this is back in the Gospels. Luke 12, 45. Remember, I told you last week in the introduction to this series that there are some key points when we talk about end times. It's not about, you know, the many-horned beast this and the Antichrist that. And, you know, there's so many things we can get our focus on that are the wrong things for believers. But the right things are things like what I'm talking about now, purifying yourself. Amen. Dealing with your own heart, getting ready for the Lord. Amen. These are the kind of things we need to focus on. Look what Jesus said in Luke 12, verse 45, about the coming of the Lord. He said this, but and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maid servants, and to eat and drink and be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour when he is not aware, he will cut him asunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. I don't know what that fully means, but it sounds pretty terrifying. I think I'll walk on the good side of that one. How about you? What did he say there? He said, in the end times, people who say the Lord's delaying, in other words, they have put off this sense of Jesus could come any moment, they're going to do two things. He reveals it in these verses right here. Number one, they'll begin to beat their men servants and maid servants. What does that have to do with? Your love walk. Your love walk. Amen. You ever met an angry Christian, a grumpy Christian, a just foul, mean Christian? What's happened? They have lost sight of the fact that Jesus is coming soon. Somehow they've lost sight of the fact of being ready. Amen. Being tender, being pure, being walking in the walk that the Lord would have us to walk in. And what is that? It's the love walk. And he says here that those who think that his master has delayed his coming, they'll begin to beat people. That's a picture of walking outside of love. Secondly, it says they'll begin to eat and drink, be drunken. Now, I take it that most of you in this church probably don't drink alcohol. I'm not going to take a poll of any who do. That's between you and Jesus. But the bottom line is here, Jesus said, those who think the Lord's delayed his coming, they're going to get buried with drunkenness. Buried with distraction. Let's say, you know, it couldn't just necessarily relate to alcohol. It could relate to, you know, overeating. It could relate to overshopping. Oh, better move on to the next point. Anyways, you know, it could relate to over anything, right? Over anything will distract you from the sense of the Lord is coming soon. And he wants his people to have a sense of I'm coming soon. Amen? Now, our identification is very key to living properly in the last days and being ready for Jesus. So I'm going to talk for just a moment about our identification. I'm hitting a lot of subjects here, but there's just so much to share. And I only got so many Sundays that y'all will allow me to hang on this series before you start, give me that weird eyebrow look like, Pastor, do you know what, preach anything else but the end times? So here we go. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32. 1 Corinthians 10, 32. This is a very revealing verse, and I actually, you know, there's sometimes you're sitting in a church meeting or a special guest meeting, and a pastor, a teacher of the Word of God will bring out a verse that you just, for somehow you overlooked it or you never read it in your Bible, and that's great. In that moment, God reveals that verse of Scripture to you. And so I was in a meeting years ago, and Sister Billy Brim from Arkansas, she was teaching on the end times, and she brought out this verse, and it's just like, wow, like a light bulb went off. 1 Corinthians 10, 32. Paul says this, it's just kind of a comment in passing, but there's so much truth in it. He says, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Give none offense, neither to who? Three people groups there. The Jews, the Gentiles, and who else? The church. Did you know when God looks down from heaven, he sees three classes of people? Even though we got hundreds of nationalities, hundreds of skin, you know, all these skin colors, languages, you know, countries, you name it. God sees three people when he looks from heaven. He sees what? The Jews. He sees the Gentiles. That's anybody who's non-Jewish. All right. pretty much that's you and I in here. If you're non-Jew, if you're of Jewish descent, you're Gentile. Say, I'm a Gentile. Yeah, if you're from India, you're a Gentile. If you're from Mexico, you're a Gentile. If you're from any other country, but you don't have Jewish roots, you're a Gentile. But thirdly, he says this, a unique group, and he calls it the church. And here's the truth, saints. When you get born again, God only sees you one way. You're in the church. He doesn't see your Jewishness. He doesn't see your Gentilishness. That's a word. There's a verse in Galatians where, let's flip over to Galatians real quick. Did you like seeing that verse in 1 Corinthians 10:32? Isn't that amazing? That's an amazing little verse, powerful little verse. Galatians 3, this is Bible drill day. Galatians 3:27. Paul, talking to the church at Galatia, said this. He said, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, how many of you in here have been baptized into Christ? Yeah. Everybody who's born again has been baptized into Christ. You have put on Christ. There is neither Jew, verse 28, nor Greek, nor American, nor Spanish, nor Italian, you name it. Bond free, neither male nor female. You are all one in who? In Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Turn over to Galatians, the book next door. Ephesians. We're in Galatians. Ephesians 2:14. Hallelujah. We're all one in Christ. Amen. Ephesians 2:14. He says this. He himself is our peace, who has made both one. Who's he talking about when he says both there? Who would you guess? Jews and Gentiles, right? And that would include the Arabs, by the way. Arabs are not Jewish. Arabs are Gentiles, right? Their mother was Hagar. They were not supernatural children. The Arabic people descended from Abraham. They're loosely connected. They're connected to Abraham in a sense. He's their father, but their mother was Hagar. They were born in a natural way. And the Arabs are, in a sense, Gentiles. They're not Jewish. They're Gentile. But he himself is our peace. He's made both one. He's broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that means that which created tension and conflict, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. What is that? The law of Moses, the Old Testament law. For to make in himself of two one new man. Say one new man. Yeah, Jesus has come to make one new man. In the long scope of eternity, there will be one people group seen. Who is that? One new man, the church, one new man, right? Made up of Jews and Gentiles. Amen. But there's going to be one new man in eternity in God's eyes. I want to encourage you today to be comfortable with your Gentilishness, your Gentileness. Be comfortable in that. Be comfortable in your skin if you're not Jewish. And let me say this, after having just returned from Israel again, and I've watched some follow-up videos on YouTube of people who witnessed to Jews overseas, and just seeing and hearing come out in their answers where their spiritual faith is as a people. They are a mixed up group. I say that respectfully and with a compassionate heart, because for 2,000 years they've let go of their Messiah. How many of you know when you let go of truth, it leads you down a dark path? You let go, you turn the light off, you're going into darkness. And the further you walk from the light, it just gets darker and darker and darker. I've heard some of the silliest answers come out of the mouth of Jews on spiritual things and faith and God. And some of the weirdest thing, I think, where did they get that? But you see, when you disconnect from even the Old Testament, because a lot of them have, they've let go of the Old Testament in favor of rabbinic oral tradition. Their philosophies just go off the charts, squirrely. And so I say that not to condemn them or point a finger at them, because our goal is to reach out to them. Amen. Bring them back to their Jewish Messiah, who is Jesus. He came for them. Amen. So that's the goal. We're not condemning them by saying that. But I'm saying this to say that as Gentiles, oftentimes I think we feel intimidated. Right? You look at one of these Jewish people, you know, in their Orthodox garb and their long locks of hair and their books, you know, and they're kind of walking around and they got their prayer with tassels hanging off their coat. And you go, man, they're really devoted. They must really know the Bible. And in some ways they do. Some of them probably have, you know, a good portion of the Old Testament memorized. It'd be easy to feel intimidated, like they know more about God than you do. But I'm telling you, they don't. I'm telling you, each one, I could dismiss you today and each one of you could go over to the country of Israel and be like a world famous evangelist, more than you know, just with the knowledge you have of Jesus, because they don't have that light. But you do. Amen. So I want you to be comfortable. I want you to be confident in what Jesus has put in you as a Gentile believer. You have the light. Amen. Say, I have the light. Yes, you do. You have the light of Jesus. You have a lot to offer the world. And at the same time, and I want you to be comfortable in your Gentileness, I want you to be, I don't want you to lose sight of your roots. I don't want you to forget your roots. It's very important that we know our roots. And by that, what I mean is literally the Old Testament of this book. Amen. We don't forget the Old Testament just because we're New Testament, New Covenant people. Amen. We are still connected to the promises of the Old Testament. We should be familiar with the patriarchs. Do you even know what a patriarch is? Don't raise your hand. Maybe you don't. A patriarch would be someone like Abraham, David, Moses. These are what the Bible calls the patriarchs. We should be familiar with their life, what they went through, what their life represents, and the words that they say in this book that point to Jesus. We should be familiar with the law, because in the law we see many symbols of the pure life we're to live in the new covenant. Amen. We're not under the law any longer, but we should be familiar with the law. Praise the Lord. You know, during World War II, Hitler used a great propaganda machine in Germany to turn people against the Jews. And one of the ways he did it, because the German people were deeply religious. They were, you know, a lot of them were Lutheran, good believers in God. Amen. They were God-fearing people. And so what what Hitler did to turn them against the Jews is he said he used the tag Christ killers. Yeah, he referred to the Jews as the Christ killers. Well, because to a certain degree, they were the ones that turned Jesus over to Pilate, right? Did they not put him to death by their choice? Yeah, but it was in God's foreknowledge. God used that to save the world, amen? So they were not totally guilty as Christ killers. Actually, the Romans put Jesus to death. The Romans represent us, the Gentiles, amen? So we were both in on the deal. But Hitler used that term Christ killers to turn these, you know, the vast population of good, God-fearing Lutheran German people against the Jews. You know what else he did? He worked very hard to strip Christianity of its Jewish roots, its Jewish origins. And that's why I say we need to know. Amen? In case you're wondering or you're not sure, this is not a church that believes in replacement theology. We don't believe the church has replaced the Jews. Amen. God made a covenant a long time ago with them. He's still in covenant with those people. And in the end, you'll see in just a moment, we're going to read in Romans chapter 9 and 11. God's still got long-term plans for the Jews. Amen. But you need to know your Jewish roots. Yeah, we have Jewish roots, in case you weren't aware, even though we're not Jews naturally. Amen. If we're Gentiles by birth. Praise the Lord. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 9. Are you with me? Good. This is all about identification today. Romans chapter 9. And you know, even the title of this book, Romans, it doesn't get much more Gentile than that, does it? When Paul wrote to the church at Rome, he was writing to Gentiles. Probably a lot of them were Italians, had come from Italy, right? They were Italian believers, had nothing to do, no connection at all historically with Jewishness. But Paul writes to the church at Rome and he says, I don't want you to forget your roots. Look at chapter 9, verse 1 through 5 there in Romans. He says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness, I have continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. You know, Paul said there, I wish I could be cut off. In a sense, he's identifying them as being cut off momentarily. He's saying, I wish I were cut off in their place and as a substitute for them instead of them being cut off. Look what he goes on to say. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. And he's saying, this all came to the Jews. Verse 5. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. If you're ever talking to a Jewish person, and I ran into one or more in Israel that say things like, well, I just can't believe Jesus is God. There's your statement right there. Romans 9:5. He says, from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, talking about Jesus, who is who? God. Christ is God forever. Hallelujah. He's over all. Turn over now to chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 1. Paul asks the question here in verse 1. He says, I ask then, did God reject his people? Did God reject the Jews for rejecting Christ? It's a rhetorical question, but he's going to answer it himself right here. By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. Now skip down to verse 11. We're going to read from verse 11 on. Again, I ask, did they stumble as to fall beyond recovery? You know, again, you believe it or not, there are people in Christianity who teach that the Jews are cut off forever, that they have stumbled beyond recovery. And Paul says here, no, they haven't. Look at it again with me in verse 11. Did they stumble as to fall from beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel what? What does yours say? Zealous, jealous, envious, right? Why did God save the Gentiles? Why did God save you? To make Jews jealous. That was his goal. It was right there. Verse 12, but if their transgression means riches for the world, talking about since the time of Jesus, the world has been enriched with the gospel. Amen. And their loss means riches for the Gentiles. How much greater riches will their fullness bring? In other words, when they come to the light, when they finally come to the light, how is that going to bless the world? What is that going to mean for the overflow to the world in terms of blessing? It's hard to imagine. Verse 13, he says, I'm talking to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, because God had called Paul to preach to the Gentiles. He says, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection, look at this in verse 15, it's so powerful. If their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? I don't know what that means fully, but it gives hint to the resurrection, doesn't it? It says that when the Jews finally come to Christ, it's going to be at the point in which people are going to raise from the dead. Amen. He's talking about the end of times. It will be life from the dead. Verse 16, if the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches, verse 17, that have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. This is to be our attitude, Christians. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root supports you. Do you get that? You understand what he's saying there? Judaism is what brought us Jesus. Amen. Judaism has supported us to this point. You will say then, branches were broken off so I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. Saints, it's a proper attitude in the end times for believers is to not be arrogant toward the Jews. You say, what does that have to do with end times? We'll get there. But I'm telling you, we need to have a humble attitude, a humble heart, as it pertains to our relationship to Jewish unbelievers. Amen? He said, don't be arrogant. Verse 21, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fail, but kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. Can you say amen? God is able. Say, God is able. I'm telling you, Jews are stubborn people. God said in the Old Testament, he said they have necks of iron. Foreheads of bronze, you know, I think it was bronze and iron, or iron and bronze, whichever way it went. It was talking about they're stiff, right? They're resistant people. But I'm telling you, he says right here, God is able. Say, God is able. He's able. He's able to graft them in. Verse 24, after all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, that's you. You all were wild by nature. And contrary to nature, were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Verse 25, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. Say the full number. There's a full number. God knows what that number is. The full number of Gentile believers. There's a certain point in history in which God will say, click, that's it. That's all the Gentiles that are going to receive Jesus. And that's going to be the end of the Gentile age. He said the full number of the Gentiles has come in, verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, you'll hear some people misquote verse 26, the first part. And I want to make certain that you understand this little word, so. It's a very important word. Paul didn't say all Israel will be saved. He said, and so all Israel will be saved. And I've heard some people teach it, and it's almost like a universalism type teaching. That, you know, because Jesus died for the whole world's going to be saved. No, he's not. They have to receive him. All the Jews are not going to be saved. All of Israel will not be saved. But Paul says, and so. If you look at other translations, the God's Word translation is a very good one on this. In that in translating that word so, he says, in this way. So it could read this like this. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. How is that way? Look at the next verse. And he goes on to say, the deliverer will come from Zion and turn godlessness away from Jacob. That's that part where God says, I'm able to graft them in. God's able to turn the Jewish heart toward him. But they still have to turn toward him. Amen? So it's a little side note, and I don't want to major on it, but you need to put this in your side note and do some studies on it yourself. But there are some people that teach that all Israel will be saved. I don't believe that. I believe, and so, in this way, by God turning them away from sin, this is the way Israel will be saved. Just like it's how you and I got saved. Amen? Grace came to us. But we still had to embrace it. Amen? Are you still with me? Can you take some more? Could we read a whole chapter on a Sunday morning? Maybe. Oh, that'd be great. Verse 28. As for the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. It says here, God loves them because of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Moses. God still loves the Jews. But for now, what? He calls them, what does he say? They're enemies. Right? Walk up to a Jew and start preaching the gospel to him. You'll find out real quick if they're your friend or your enemy. All right? But he says they're still loved by God. Don't forget that, believer. For God's gifts and his calls are irrevocable, verse 29. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too now have become disobedient in order that you too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. Do you get that? 2,000 years ago, they became disobedient. And so God turned his mercy to the Gentiles. But now there's coming a time at the end of the Gentile age when we've enjoyed 2,000 years, mind you, of God's mercy. And now it says here, now they're going to receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to us. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Look at verse 32. For God has bound all men over to disobedience that he may have mercy on them all. Then he goes into what's called the doxology. If you have a little title there in your Bible right there at that last part of chapter 11, it's called the doxology. Paul gets to singing a hymn right here. He says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments, his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So what do we learn here? The Jews may feel like enemies to us in this present age, but they are, from God's perspective, they're what? They're loved because of the patriarchs. And our position, our attitude toward them is not to be one of arrogance. Like, we got salvation, you don't. No. Right? And we learned earlier that the root supports us. Are you with me? Judaism supports you. Don't forget it, believer. All right, America's only 250 years old. This book goes back 6,000 years. I mean, it's an old book. It's an old story. And going back to Abraham is a long time ago. They have supported us to this point. Amen? By bringing us our Messiah. I've got a lot of other points to share, but I'm gonna streamline this. Let me say this about the current age we're living in. Number one, we said last week that the Gentile age, or the age of the church, is to be a preview of the millennium. Now, this is exciting to me. Let me reiterate this. It's worth repeating because some of you didn't get it, and I need to hear it again myself. In the millennium, we have a picture of there'll be no more tears. There'll be no more danger on the earth. There are scriptures in Isaiah that talk about a child can stick his hand in the den of a cobra and not be hurt, right? There's no more harm on the earth. No more tears. No more sorrow. Right? We don't need the light of the moon or the light of the sun because God's our everlasting light. All these are pictures of the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Jesus when he comes down to earth with his people. Well, this age, the Gentile age, is to be a preview of that millennium in every sense minus physical death. Are you with me? Jesus said, you can tread upon serpents and scorpions and they will not harm you. Right? We can have millennium now. Yeah. He said believers will lay their hands on their sick and they'll what? Recover. Right? They won't die prematurely. Praise the Lord. Can you say praise the Lord? That's a great promise. Amen. We can change people's destiny. We can change people's history. We are getting a sneak preview of the powers that will be in the millennium in this age. Right now. You ever known anybody that got raised off a sick bed? They should have died and God gave them more years of life, right? Amen. That's a millennial experience, a little foretaste of what it's going to be like to live forever. Amen. So this is the Gentile age is a powerful age. Let me say this secondly. The church age, the Gentile age, is the longest dispensation in this book. Did you ever think about that? It's longer than the millennium. What is a millennium? How long is a millennium? How many? 1,000 years. That's a long time. And that sounds like a long time to us. Did you realize that this age, the church age, the Gentile age, has been going on for, count them, 2,000 years. You remember that verse when Jesus appeared on the mountain to Peter, James, and John, and the Bible says his clothes shone bright like the sun. His face was brighter than the sun. His clothes looked like they'd been bleached with a divine bleach. And the Bible says that God spoke and he said, this is my beloved son, hear ye him. You think God takes pleasure when we hear him? For 2,000 years, the church, the Western church predominantly, has been hearing about Jesus. Our ears have been opened. We just read the last of Acts 28. Those of you that are reading through the New Testament this week, we read the 28th chapter of Acts together, right? And it says in that chapter there that Paul was preaching to some Jews, and he said at the end of his message, he said, now don't be stubborn like Isaiah said you would be, right? Don't have ears that can't hear, right, and eyes that can't see. He said, otherwise what will happen to you is exactly what Isaiah predicted. And then he says, and God will turn to the Gentiles and they will hear him. Paul was declaring what was about to happen. He was prophesying, if you will, the next 2,000 years from that point. They will hear him. And for 2,000 years, the Gentiles have been hearing about Jesus. Amen. And they will listen. Paul said, and they will listen. He was, in a sense, heralding the Gentile age, the church age, the beginning of this age of 2,000 years of Christians, people believing in Jesus, hearing about Jesus, and listening to the message. I want to say this also about the age of grace. It's just like that scripture says about God, his love endures forever. It's the longest dispensation because it's a picture of God's enduring love. Amen. His love never fails. His mercies never fail. His love endures forever. God has been declaring to mankind for two. You say, why didn't he just wrap this up 1,000 years ago? Just finish with it. Why is he? What's he waiting for? He's declaring to the world, my love endures forever. Amen. Peter says it this way, the Apostle Peter. He said, God's not slow as some people consider slowness. He's merciful, not wanting anyone to perish. Did you ever read the sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? Did anybody ever go back when I mentioned that a couple months ago and read it? Yeah, it's an amazing sermon. Jonathan Edwards preached it. He would preach that sermon. He preached it many times. And when he would preach it in public, people would fall out of their chairs fainting for fear of going to hell. Weeping. They would fall down weeping in the middle of the service, just terrified. Now, again, we're not trying to promote fear, but hell is to be feared, is it not? But the point of that sermon, one of the interesting points he brought out in that sermon is you may feel like everything's coming along good and God's happy with you and God's just blessing your life. What he was talking to sinners. He's saying, but the reality is any moment the trap door could open. In other words, you could die physically. You could physically pass from this world and you'd find out real quick you were on a quick rocket to hell. I'm paraphrasing. He didn't say rocket back then. They didn't have rockets. But his point was, you're going along just thinking, well, God's happy with me. Everything's good. And sinners think that way oftentimes. Their mind's just oblivious to the fact that they're out of sorts with God. And so this age of grace is a picture of God's enduring love. But how many of you know there's going to come a day when God says, enough, enough. If you look at the age that comes after the church age, it's like a split second in comparison. Yeah, we got 2,000 years of God's grace, his enduring love that's been going on and on and on. And we're right at the edge, I believe, and I'm not alone in this. You can ask any Bible scholar, anybody that's worth their weight, their salt in knowledge of the Bible. They'll tell you, we're at the last of the last days. So then what happens after the church leaves this earth? What's the next age? 7 years. It's a sliver. 7 years is a sliver compared to 2,000 years, is it not? And during those 7 years, God's primary focus will be with the Jewish people. We'll have things happen like two prophets will come and prophesy for a long time. I think it's 3.5 years. They'll go on and on and even call down fire upon anybody who comes against them. Many people believe it's Elijah and either Moses or Enoch, people who didn't see death in the Old Testament. But they'll be brought to earth by God supernaturally. They'll literally be in Jerusalem. And the Bible says, finally, they'll be killed. The Antichrist will overcome them and kill them and leave their bodies in the streets for days, for 3 days. And the world will party in celebration of these two prophets finally being shut up. See, all this is going on in Jerusalem, modern day Israel. And then they'll be caught up to heaven. Well, there's more to say about that. But my point is, those 7 years, that little sliver right after this church age that we're about to finish up with, it's just a sliver, but it's focused on the Jews. It happens in Jerusalem. The 144,000 the Bible talks about, the evangelists that will go out, 12,000 from every tribe, that's all Jewish related, is it not? So that sliver, that little sliver of time that we call the Great Tribulation, those 7 years, that is Jewishness. It's a Jewish focus. But we're living, you and I are living in the greatest age that there's ever been in the history of man, the church age, the Gentile age. Amen. It's an exciting time to live. And God's arms are open wide. I'm telling you, because of what Jesus did at the cross, God is saying, I forgive you. I forgive you. Just come. I forgive you. It's forgiven. My mercy, my love endures forever. He's saying that to the world right now. But the door's about to shut. And this should be the urgency that nudges us on to preach the gospel. Amen. Not to terrify them with the end times news. Don't you can go that route. You win a honey, you know, what, you catch fly with honey? Is that how they say it? Right? You catch them with the gospel. Amen? Let's catch them with the gospel, and we'll save them out of that great tribulation just by virtue of saving them. Praise the Lord. A lot more to share, but I want to end with this. Where are we now? Look at Luke chapter 21. One verse in Luke real quick. Luke 21:24. Now, remember I said last week that there are the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and in each of those synoptic gospels, there is one chapter devoted to the end times, right? And it's speaking to the end times as it pertains to Jewish people, not so much the church, because the church is going to be raptured out of here. Aren't you glad? Jesus is coming for the church. We're going to be caught away to meet him in the air. But Luke 21:24 gives us an indicator on where we're at time frame wise. And we'll just conclude with this. I mean, I could go on for hours, but I'll spare you. Luke 21:24, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, talking about Jews that are in the land of Israel during the time of the Antichrist. They shall be led away captive unto all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And I just want to look at that last part. You know, prophecy many times has double fulfillment, right? Double fulfillment. And here Jesus says, Jerusalem will be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. I believe in the Six-Day War of 1967 that the times of the Gentiles really, really came to a very close end. And it was the fulfillment of this verse. And a lot of Bible scholars believe the same thing. Look at that last part again. Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. What is the times of the Gentiles? Well, it's the church age, right? The Gentile age we're living in. And he said Jerusalem's going to suffer at the feet of the Gentiles until the end of the Gentile age. Are you with me that far? On June 5th, 1967, I don't know where you were. I was about 2 years old. My parents had just brought me to Texas. But I don't remember any of this going on. I wasn't watching the news at 2 years of age. But there were three major Arab countries that came against Israel, modern-day Israel. Predominantly Egypt. That's the one who stirred the nest. Egypt, Jordan, and Syria. And they were supported by five additional Arab countries, Kuwait, Saudi Arabia, several others, lent their, you know, additional aircraft and things. But the three major players were Egypt, Jordan, and Syria. They attacked Jerusalem. They attacked Israel with the intent of wiping the Jews out completely, the modern-day Jewish nation. To give you an idea, in terms of statistics, Israel had about 264,000 troops. And I'm pretty sure they pulled in every teenager, every old man that could mount a rifle that was in that number, 264,000, because there probably wasn't hardly that many people in the whole country. The Arabs had over 500,000, right? Easily double the number of soldiers. In terms of casualties, at the end of 6 days, and it was a short war, probably the shortest it's ever occurred in the history of man that I'm aware of. Six-day war, they call it. The Israeli people lost 900 casualties, 900 people killed. The Arabs lost over 20,000. You see a difference? With 5,500 taken prisoner, an additional 5,500. Israeli lost 46 aircraft. The Arabs lost 450-plus aircraft. They got the jump on them. And if you know the story, most of those aircraft were destroyed on the landing strip, on their own airfield, in their turf. Israel took the initiative, flew over the Red Sea under the radar in the opening hours of the war, and just blasted the airfields in Egypt and these other countries. On the third day of the war, June 7th, Israeli paratroopers advanced and retook the old city of Jerusalem. Now, if you didn't know it, Eastern Jerusalem had been split into a western and eastern half. And in the eastern half, the Jordanians ruled, and they had driven out all the previous occupants, all the people who lived in eastern Jerusalem. They drove them out of the city, and they closed off all their holy sites, all these holy prayer sites that the Jews revered. They could no longer visit them. That was up until from 1949 till 1967. But on the third day of the war, and I'm sure that this victory, this aspect of victory, was what spurred on the shortening of the whole overall war, the fact that they retook Jerusalem. Paratroopers advanced and retook the old city of Jerusalem. Watch this short clip. I'll play this clip for you. So you say, well, Pastor, why do they like that wall so much? Well, that wall represents the foundation of the temple. Right, was the place, the holy place where God's presence was and where they could sacrifice. And through that sacrificial system, their sins could be atoned for. Amen. How many of you know where the blood's important, right? And so when they recaptured Jerusalem, when they took, and they could go up now, they could go up to the Wailing Wall and they could, you know, enjoy the time of prayer there. It was a major, major victory for them. This was a supernatural war. And it was the fulfillment, I believe, of what Jesus said here in Luke 21:24. Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now consider this. Since 1967, since Israel took back Jerusalem, they have risen to become a strong economic power and a nuclear power. Would you ever entertain the thought that Israel will any time in the future ever allow again Jerusalem to be overtaken by another country, Arab or Gentile of any nationality? It'll never happen. It will never happen. They would say it this way: over my dead body, right? And over my red button, my nuclear button. It will never happen. We have crossed the line in 1967 when you just what you just saw this actual footage. And by the way, when you visit Israel and you look above those gates when they were marching into those gates of the city, you can see the pock marks where the machine gun bullets were dinging against the gates. It's pretty cool to see the leftover scars, if you will, from the Six-Day War. But we crossed a line, folks, whether we realize it or not. In 1967, we crossed a prophetic line that Jesus described here in Luke 21:24. The age of the Gentiles is almost fulfilled. Amen. The door is closing. Jerusalem will never again be trampled on by the Gentiles, in my opinion. It'll never happen. Not till the time of the Antichrist, but that's beyond the rapture. That's in that next final age, the seven-year sliver. You've probably seen this famous picture of the three guys at the wall. Anybody ever seen that photo from 1967? How about in 2018, they did a then and now comparison of the three guys at the wall. That's kind of cool, isn't it? See the three guys? Want to know their names? It's hard to pronounce. Zion Karasenti, left to right. Yitzhak Yifat in the middle with his helmet. And Haim Oshri, just in case you were wondering. We're at the close of the Gentile age. That's where we're at in God's timeline. We're not to be afraid of it, because the next thing for us, the next thing on God's timeline is our evacuation out of here. The church gets taken away as mysteriously as she dawned. No one could foresee. Jesus only gave hints. John 10:16, he said, "There are other sheep I must bring into this fold who are not of this fold." He was speaking of the Gentiles outside the Jews. He said, "There are other sheep." You can look it up later, John 10:16. Other sheep, they must also come in. So he gave hints that the Gentiles would accept him after his death. But no one could foresee a 2,000-year wide open door for people to accept the love and mercy of God. It was called the Gentile Age. And we're at the close of that age. When I was in Jerusalem, I had a chance to pray at the Wailing Wall myself. That's me in the white shirt, the Texans ball cap. And I walked away. I'd hit some walls, not just a stone wall like you see there, but I'd hit some walls in resistance in bringing the gospel to some Jewish people I hoped would receive it better. But the Lord assured me, from Jeremiah 23:29, he said, "Is not my word like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" What we're about to see in the next phase of God's timeline, I believe we're about to see the hammer of God's word break the hardened hearts of the Jewish people. Where there's been 2,000 years of a hardness, a blindness, a resistance to the gospel. Folks, it's just like Jericho, right? God crushed the walls and he said, "You'll march straight in." I believe we're about to have an opportunity before us where the Jews are going to be ready to receive their Messiah. That's where we're at. Amen? Let's stand together. So much more to say about the end times, but I want you to be educated. I want you to be properly prepared. I want you to have the proper mindset, amen, which is no arrogance toward the Jews, but also understanding that God's not finished with them. These are all important attributes we should have in our hearts, in our attitudes toward the others. Amen? We should have a proper mindset. Praise the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for preparing us. We thank you for the privilege of being a part of your endless, ageless, enduring love. We thank you, Father, for 2,000 years you've enabled the church to experience and taste that the Lord is good. And we declare it today. We just let's lift our hands and tell him, "The Lord, you are good." Come on, just tell him of his goodness. You are good, and your mercy endures forever. You're so kind. So merciful to mankind, so merciful to our sin and our brokenness. And we thank you. We don't take it for granted. We receive it with humble hearts. We thank you for it. We thank you for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his mercy extended from Calvary, not just to us, but also to your people, the Jews. And we pray that they will come in. The blinders be lifted. The hardened rock be broken by the hammer of your word, the gospel. In Jesus' name. Hallelujah. If you're here today and you say, "Pastor, I'm not born again. I'm not right with God. I need to make myself right. I need, as we read in those opening verses, I need to purify myself. I need to come to the cross and be saved." If that's you today at all, and you say, "I'm not born again," or "I've been away from Jesus and I need to return to him today in my heart," raise your hand real high. We're going to pray a prayer in a moment. I'm going to lead you in a salvation prayer that'll get you right with God. Anybody at all? You say, "I need to be born again," or "I need to come back to the Father." Anybody? Hallelujah. Okay. Hallelujah. Saints, time is short. Time is short. And that is real. I didn't get this far in my message, but the rapture, the next thing on God's timeline as far as pertaining to the church, there's all kinds of, you know, there'll be signs and wonders in the skies. There'll be more blood moons, I'm sure, if John Hagee has his way. There'll be more blood moons. There'll be all kinds of signs to the Jews. But to the church, the next major thing on our timeline is the rapture. And it could come at any moment. That is a reality. It is upon us to live our life soberly, to be productive. Jesus said, occupy till I come. He didn't say prep till I come. He didn't say be afraid till I come. He said, occupy. What does that mean? Steward well what he's given you. Amen. That's our right attitude. Steward well what he's given us. I'm going to encourage you to take this message to heart. Jesus is coming soon. Jesus is coming soon. And that is our hope. It is the blessed hope, the scripture calls it. And it is our future as the church. Praise the Lord. And we are privileged to live in this Gentile age. We're privileged to live in this age of grace, the goodness of God. Amen. Be blessed in his goodness today and take that goodness to the world.